You to turn in your Bibles to Romans 1, and today we're going to begin at verse 18. We're going to read selectively up through the end of the first chapter, and then I hope this week you'll go home and study the verses we cover individually and with your family. And we're learning in this Romans series that this can then be a very good learning experience to reinforce and to check out what you hear on Sunday and let the Lord use it in your life all week. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth." And then down through verse 22, he describes how all people everywhere, through natural revelation in nature, have had an opportunity to know God, but they've rejected that revelation. And so he writes, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles." Now we'll notice three times God says this about his wrath. He uses the term "gave them up." "Therefore," in verse 24, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up," second time, second stage of deterioration in his wrath, "to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," a third stage of deterioration, "God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. And they were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them." This morning we talk on the subject from Paul, God's wrath, myth or reality. And let us look to God and ask his blessing upon our understanding of this text. Father, today we ask again for that miracle where a group of people can come together and yet have the experience of having you talk to them individually, and you put your name on the hymns, the music, and the sermon. I ask you to do that now. This is a heavy text, but a needed one. Give us insight of how it applies to us and how we can benefit from it. For Jesus' sake, amen. This morning, our study in Romans will help us understand some of the things that are happening in our world from a biblical perspective. Violence, immorality, perversion, the growing sense of pessimism and despair that's permeating modern thought. Sensitive hearts are grieved both inside and outside of the church, frightened and perplexed about these breakdown in human relationships. In our text, Paul gave us some insights into why these things are happening. Remember last week, we read in verse 16 these words. Paul confessed, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Now Paul goes the next stage and he answers the question, salvation from what? And we'll learn that it's salvation from the very happenings that are grieving our heart. Salvation from a breakdown in relationships between God and man and between each other. Perhaps at no other time since the first century, we're finding that our relationship with God and with one another is disintegrating. And Paul sees this disintegration as evidence of what he's calling the wrath of God in action now. Look carefully at verse 18. He writes, "For the wrath of God," very accurately translated, "is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. God's wrath is directed against two things, godlessness and wickedness. Now, a modern theology that I was raised on, and because I'm so into love, as you obviously know, I had to really think this one out before I could see its fallacy, is simply this premise. Because God loves us, his children, so much, he could no more send us to hell, separation from him, than a parent could cut off his own child forever. Thus, God's wrath must be a myth, a scare tactic of misinformed, legalistic Christian teachers. A careful reading of Paul's letter to the Romans torpedoes that love myth. Classically, we've been taught to believe that the wrath of God is almost like a storm that accumulates through our life and then drops on us upon death when we face judgment day with God. And there is an almost unconscious thrust in the human mind that someday, somewhere, we're going to have to give an account for who we are, and what we've done. This is true, biblically. But from Paul, we find it's not the total picture. God's wrath is also a present reality, actively expressing itself against our godlessness and wickedness. Now, godlessness refers to our personal decision to live and to act as if God did not exist and if his rules did not apply to us. Wickedness is simply the inevitable consequence that comes from that decision, the lifestyle that results from alienating ourselves from God and his rules for living. God's wrath is a present declaration from God of what happens when we choose to make that decision. Now, C.S. Lewis caught this so perfectly. He's growing to be one of my very favorite theologians. He says the whole world consists of just two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." If you really think that's through, that's profound. We have two choices, to stand under God's authority, or he puts us out into the arena of our own anti-law lifestyle. Now today, what you read in the newspapers is God's wrath. We are witnessing the agony of this built-in self-destruct mechanism that God has ingrained in his creation because of his character as a moral God. And that destruct mechanism is triggered when we choose to rebel against God. Delinquency, crime, sex perversion, violence, war between nations. These are daily hard facts that remind us what's wrong in the world, namely that God's children are in rebellion against him, and the inevitable wrath then is present. Paul put it this way in another text. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that also will he reap. And it didn't say anything about reaping it in the next life. And so Paul begins this incredibly difficult text by affirming that divine wrath is a present reality, not a myth. And then he goes on to help us in learning how that wrath expresses itself. And these are things the Christian need to know if we're going to understand the world. Now, originally, God created us to enjoy two beautiful relationships in life. To be made in the image of God means that we're capable of two things. We can relate with God, and we can relate with one another. And we relate in love, and that relationship was modeled by Christ when he was here on this earth. If you want to know what he meant originally for us to do between God and ourselves and between one another, look at Jesus. He is the model of love in action, unpolluted by sin. Now in verses 20 to 23, Paul claims that when we choose to break or ignore our relationship with the living God, we begin to worship lesser gods, or as I'll call them today, no gods. And a law of life is that we become like the gods we worship. So that As our relationship with the living God deteriorates, so will our relationship with one another deteriorate. If our God is a thing, we will treat each other as things. Now notice the deterioration in those verses. First, we worship man or man's potential. As soon as we leave God, we turn to man. But the cascade doesn't stop there. Then we go to birds and animals and idols, such as reptiles. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever asked yourself why our culture has been so stricken with faddism in the last 20 years, whether it be music, religion, the theater? We're on one fad after another. The church since the 50s has been on one fad after another. This year it's this thrust, next year it's that thrust. It seems like we're looking for something, we're following anything, but as soon as we start to follow it, it lets us down and we have to choose another idol from which to seek meaning in life. And Paul says this is the inevitable consequence. He said, once we lose our relationship with God, we lose our power to discriminate between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. And so we're at the mercy of whatever God we happen to be worshiping at that particular time. Personal pleasure and desire, in a sense, become the criteria for what is right and truth. And thus we see this spiral of deterioration hitting society and hitting our own individual lives. Someone gave a good example of this action in reference to one idol in America, and I choose it because it's certainly been an idol in my life, especially in earlier years, and that's the American automobile. As a teenager, I've told you before, I would have sold my soul to probably own the car of my dreams. And this gentleman wisely pointed out, he said, look at the different names we've called cars through the years. In the 20s and 30s, automobiles were named after their makers. Dodge, Chrysler, Ford, they were men's names. But as the process continued and the idol has deteriorated, notice what we're calling cars today, vis-a-vis Paul in Romans. We name them after birds and animals: Falcon, Hawk, Mustang, Cougar, Pinto, Rabbit. And one of the supercars, the one I'd like to own if I had all the money in the world, has reached the ultimate reptile level. It's called the Cobra. Now, don't push that illustration too far. It's only meant to make a point, because with cars, it's humorous. When we see that deterioration in human relationships, it's hell on earth. You see, as we choose our gods, we become like them. And as I said, then we begin to treat each other as we envision God to be. And in verse 24, Paul says, this is what happens when we do that. Therefore, God gave them up, the first giving up process. And he gave them up this time to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And notice why? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. That's the best definition of immorality I ever heard. Now, God gave them up is a haunting phrase that must be understood before we go any further. I was taught as a small boy that what this means is that if I keep sinning, God's going to reach a point where he finally kicks me in the fanny and says, I've had it with you, I'm finished, out, forever. So I spent my early years in pain and fear, wondering when I was going to finally break the camel's back and God would give me up. That is not what this text is saying. It would be out of character of the New Testament. What God is saying literally is, okay, life won't work without me, but you won't believe it until you try it. So go ahead, I won't stop you. The correct translation would be, God gave them up to or over to the lust. He didn't give them up. He gave them up to their decisions when they decided to try to live without him. God is not a tyrant. He won't force us to live according to his rules. And once we choose to rebel, he'll pull all the stops, he'll let go of the restraints, and he'll let us slide. Martin Luther said, God gives us up not only to let us have our way, but to teach us a lesson. And I believe that's the thrust Paul's trying to make here. Now, a first inevitable result of our desire to have our own way is immorality. We begin to dishonor our body. Once we lose the living God, we lose our responsibility to one another, and we become free to do anything to one another, and the results are terrifying. The deterioration explains now what's happening in our society. Today, absolutes are non-existent. The criteria for right or wrong, truth or error, is what pleases me and doesn't hurt somebody else. I think it's justly said that our relationships then are dehumanized, they're perverted. Now, an interesting phenomenon is taking place right now. Granted, this kind of sin has always been present in society. People have always been immoral. And so the argument is, today we're getting liberated, we're getting honest. By bringing what was hidden out into the light, that's really a healthier culture. We're being consistent. Not according to the scripture. When something hidden becomes the public norm, its potential for destruction is increased exponentially. When we take what is hidden and make it the public norm, we're telling our new generation, there are no absolutes, this is the way to live. A perfect example of this is what's taking place on Broadway Street in San Francisco. Think what's happened over there in the last 15 years. When I was in seminary, we students used to curiously go over and watch the Bohemian Movement, etc., that was over in North Beach, and there was a few suggestive signs on Broadway. That creeping process is now stampeded until that street is a blatant advertisement in bright lights for immorality and homosexuality, or if you please, rebellion against God. The incredible thing about breaking relationship with God is that it is always a cascading process, says Paul. You don't just be a little immoral, it grows. Now verses 26 to 27 follow this deterioration, and you know, this is where it gets heavy. Once moral bonds are broken between man and woman, the spiral continues. And from open immorality in a society, once that's endorsed, we slide then into perversion. Now, without plumbing the depths of the pit of this human tragedy, I would only make this observation. Immorality and homosexuality, according to the Bible, are visible signs of broken relationship with God, seen in broken relationships with one another. Now, those trapped in these tragedies can be forgiven and renewed by Jesus Christ. There are no doubt people here today who are trapped in immorality and homosexuality. And Paul's purpose is not to send anyone on a guilt trip and make you feel you're rejected by God. You're not. You're loved by God. Your rebellion is hated by God because of what it's doing to you, but you're loved. Those trapped in such tragedies have a choice. You can either agree with God and turn around, or you can rebelliously shake your fist in God's face and claim, God, I don't agree with your rules for human relationships. I'm going to do anything, have any relationship that brings me fulfillment and pleasure. And you know what Paul says? Paul says God will answer that request. He will give you up, in the sense that he'll give you the freedom to go ahead. The problem is that where you are now and where you'll continue to be is living in God's wrath. What is wrath? Wrath is isolation from meaningful, real relationships. The inability to find and seek and find love. And that continues on into eternity, and hell, by definition, is to be separated from God and from each other, to be absent from love forever. And I'd offer to you that those who think they find love in immorality and homosexuality are in reality living in the very wrath of God right now, deceived by the great deceiver, Satan himself. Now, our society can go ahead and call immorality and perversion acceptable lifestyles. But may God help us who take the name Christian to be so into the Word of God that we won't buy that myth or teach it to our children. But happily, we can do something else rather than just cry out against it. We can model an alternative lifestyle of loving one another as Christ has loved us. And this is why we talk so much about love. Someone seeking love and immorality or homosexuality is seeking love. Our job here is to be so living it and giving it that when those searching people come here, they find it in a degree they never find it out there in hell. This is why when searching sinners come to a church on Sunday morning and find coldness or some legalism talking about sinners out there, it turns them off and isolates them. Homosexuals and adulterers are loved here. Not what they do, but we love them. Because God loves all sinners. And our model is to so love people, we can show them there's an alternative for these deteriorating relationships taking place in the world. Now, perhaps up to now, most of you have agreed with the sermon, kind of shaking your head and saying it's about time something like this was said. Because most of us don't usually personally identify with gross immorality or homosexuality. But boy, I'll tell you here in verses 28 to 32, Paul lets us have a wallop. He says the third evidence, the greatest depth of God's wrath in action is when he gives us up to the following sins. And what's important to observe here is, classically in the church, the big sins are the sexual ones. Those are the ones we really get excited about when we find out something's happening in someone's life, when they're playing around. Or if you find a homosexual in your congregation, that's the ultimate. And Paul blows that myth. Because listen to what he says are the ultimate things that bring God's wrath. People who are filled with greed, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit. People who are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Those are the big ones in God's sight. This text struck me right between the eye. I had a hard time identifying with gross immorality and homosexuality, but I can identify with these uglier sins. I know all too well my capability to be deceitful, to gossip, to slander, to be proud. And with one stroke of his pen, Paul has included me in this pit. And he shows how Walt Gerber is personally responsible for bringing God's wrath to the world today that we're experiencing. My job is not to look out at that dirty society and thank God I'm not one of them, but to get on my knees and repent for where I'm involved in bringing the cascade of deterioration right into our world. Now, obviously, the sermon cannot stop here, because God's word, his good news, does not end here. Earl Palmer, pastor of the Berkeley Church, just wrote a new commentary on Romans. He made an interesting observation. He says, God's last word to us is not wrath. It's his next to his last word. His last word to us is grace. Grace is Jesus Christ coming to us while we were still caught in this lifestyle of wrath. And he brings us light and forgiveness and acceptance and hope. He came and kissed us with his love. And he died for our sins. And he gave us a chance to turn around, come out of the pit. Now his church today is simply a group of people who proclaim that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation from broken relationships with God and with one another. Paul, writing to Titus, summarized this whole thrust beautifully. Listen to it carefully. These are beautiful words. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Notice this, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he lavished on us through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's last word to you and me today, in the face of your sin and my sin, our failure together. Hear our words of hope for Christians. Because this is who we are today. I'd preach a different message out on the street, but today we are Christians who know Jesus and we still fall into these same traps. And the good news is that Christ doesn't forgive us all of the sins up to the time we're converted, and then after that we've got to play it straight. His grace continues to wash us when we have to come over and over again and say, Lord, I've rebelled against you. I've tried to do it myself again, and here I am, helpless. Forgive me. And the good news of the scripture is he does. But what this teaches us is that if this is how Jesus treats us in our continued failure, it means then there is room for sinners and sins here in our family. And that you don't have to feel rejected. You don't have to feel isolated when you've got these sins and feel you can't tell anyone. The meaning of a church family is we who receive this constantly from Jesus give it to one another in our struggle to become free from the wrath of God in the sense described in this text. Can you envision a church then with me where there's so much love that we begin to relate to each other at this nitty-gritty level of our needs and failures, as well as our strengths? And what a joy, which I hope takes place today, if you came here feeling lousy about yourself, where you blew it beyond belief this week. I pray that through a handshake, through a love of someone here, you felt the grace of Jesus again. And if you did, and if it builds you up, then go out this week and give it to someone else. Because that is the magnetism of Christ, the chance to start again. That's what we mean by amazing grace. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're glad that your wrath is not your last word to us. It is for those who reject your message. But thanks be to you that it's not your last word to those of us who have found Jesus and yet go on sinning. Thank you, we can be growing, we can be becoming. Give that word of grace to us today, for Jesus' sake.